We're studying in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2, and we're now studying in verse 12, which begins with the instruction for us to have our behavior honest among the Gentiles. So the sentence actually begins in the previous verse that we've studied, verse 11, where he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So from verse 11, we looked through the words in that verse and how God is encouraging his children, these ones who have heeded the call that he has given to each of us as he has called us out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light, as he put that in verse 9, where he told us we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. So we, and of course, this is God's will for all the world, and that's why from his love for all mankind, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we know that God has provided the way of salvation to all mankind. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. His desire, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, is for all to be saved and to come to that knowledge of the truth. So that's God's will for everybody. So who has the opportunity for eternal salvation? Well, all mankind. But who is going to receive that eternal salvation? Well, that's what we've been studying about here in this book of 1 Peter. The book begins in the very first verse of it. It's a book written to the ones he describes as strangers that are scattered in this world. The ones who, in verse 2 of this book, he says are chosen by God. Well, in what way? Well, when we take heed to that call that he's made and we repent and obey his gospel, that is how we are born again. He told us in chapter 1, verse 23, that from that incorruptible seed, the word of God, it's from our obedience to his word and his commandments that we are given life, spiritual life again. Well, what was it? How did we die spiritually, such that we were in need of being born again? Well, that was by our sins that separated us from God. And those are the wages of sin. That's death. So that happened to us all. As we know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But we had that opportunity to be born again by his word, by our obedience to it. So then we've had that contrast in the beginning of chapter 2 between those who respond to that call, those who believe in Christ versus those who reject him. And to them, he is that stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So we either are going to, he's either going to be precious to us as that chief cornerstone in that spiritual temple, and then we will be living stones in that temple with him. And these are the ones that have come out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light. So these are the ones that he is speaking to in verse 11 that are the dearly beloved to God, those who turn to and follow his son, to whom his son is precious, and they will obey him and walk in his steps, in his light, and no longer walk in the darkness of this world. But how many respond to the opportunity to be saved? And how many opportunities does God give a person in their lives to consider their Maker, to consider their ways, and to then decide to seek their Maker, to find his will and do it? I mean, there's no verse in this Bible that tells us that number, but it's far greater than one. We know that, and God gives many, many opportunities to each person in their lifetime. But how many times does a person say no, no, no to God? And that's such a sad, that is the most tragic thing, and that is that just a few that reject God in that way and say no to all those opportunities? Or is that the majority? I mean, how many roads are there? There are two, and there's that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life, and there's that broad road that leads to destruction. How many are on the broad road? How many are on the straight and narrow road? You know, the few on the straight and narrow road, many on the broad road. Matthew 7, that's what Christ said. It's the world is walking in darkness. And that's the real sad thing, that so few heed the call. But that's what makes us, if we were the majority, would we be the strangers and pilgrims in this world? But there's so few that heed the call, that turn and escape the darkness and corruption of this world and walk in God's light. There's so few that are willing to do that. They're the ones that he describes as the chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, and peculiar people, or as he puts it again in verse 11, strangers and pilgrims. And that's what we are in this world. Are we like this world? We're in it, but are we of it? That was Jesus' prayer in John 17, that though we, his disciples, are in this world, and it is God's will that we be in this world. And we can see one of the major reasons why in this verse 12 that we're studying now. But it is God's will, and it is needful for God's people to be in this world. But if we are in it and we're also of it, then are we strangers and pilgrims? If we're like everybody else in the world, if we think like them and speak like them and behave like them, if there's no distinction between us, if nobody could discern a difference between us as a Christian and everybody else in the world, if there's no discernible difference, then what kind of light would that be? I mean, if we're of the same darkness as the world, there's no light there. I mean, how are we fulfilling our Christ's prayer and God's will that we walk in the light? And I know we don't have to go back. We've read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18 in our study of this passage, where the Lord tells us to come out from among them and be separate as far as this world is concerned. What does he say about light and darkness? Is there any communion, any fellowship between light and darkness? Is there any blending of that? Or those exact opposites, and there's no mixing of the two? You know, and what are we to be? We were darkness, but we're to be light, and we're to walk in that light. And if we do, I mean, how sharp and clear should the distinction be between us and the world? Should it be difficult or very easy for people to observe our lives hear the way we speak, see the way we conduct ourselves, and recognize that's different than what they see everywhere else. I mean, that should be quite noticeable. I mean, does that mean we're going around telling everybody, oh, see how different I am, that we're calling attention to ourselves in that way and turning it into some kind of a boast or something? Or, I mean, does a light have to tell you, hey, I'm a light? I mean, if a light's on in a dark room, I mean, you immediately notice it. It doesn't have to say anything about itself, does it? But by our behavior, we should be very different from this world and opposite to it, which is what would make us strangers and pilgrims here. And that's why we need to abstain from the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And we went through all of our, I won't say all of it. I mean, that's a lifetime of study, being able to discern and understand all of those different fleshly lusts to abstain from, and then to actually be doing that. So we did spend some time studying about that in verse 11. But that is so important, because if we don't, and then we're falling to those temptations and giving in to those fleshly desires, then are we walking in the light or are we walking in darkness? And coming out of that darkness and walking in the light, does the devil want that to continue, or is he going to try to extinguish our light by pulling us back into the world, which is the warning that we had back in chapter 1, where he was again describing us as being sojourners here, as he told us in chapter 1, verse 17, to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. This isn't our home. This is not where we belong in this world. We are just sojourners here. We are here for a short time. And we need to pass that short time that we have in this world in fear. Is that the, in a recent series on a few Sunday mornings, we were studying about the fear that Christ had. And was he trembling and being scared of man, or being scared of storms and scared of things like people or death and the things that make people scared? Did he have that kind of fear, or did he have a reverence for what is good, and a love for good and a hatred of evil? That fear of the Lord that we all need to have, so that he was determined and sought only to do what was pleasing in his Father's sight, and did so. Well, we studied about that, and what is, when he says past the time of our sojourning here in fear, does that mean we're all supposed to be trembling in a corner, afraid of every shadow that comes by? Is that the kind of fear we need to have, or do we need to have that fear of the Lord like Christ did, and hate evil and love good and righteousness and put away all evil and do the good and walk in that light? So we have to have that pass our time of sojourning here in that way. But the devil in chapter 1 and verse 18 of 1 Peter, he is seeking to bring us back into those that corruption and those traditions of our fathers that we walked in once upon a time, that we used to, that darkness that we used to be in. That's what the devil is seeking to get us to do. And he also said that in verse 14, as he's trying to fashion or form us according to those former desires in our ignorance. Well, that's why he says abstain from those fleshly desires. The devil's trying to drag us back into the world. He wants us to entice us with all that corruption we've come out of and go right back in it. He wants to get us to be wallowing in that mud again. That's what the temptations he's going to be bringing upon us. He's going to be trying to do that. Well, what do we need to do? We've got to resist that. We have to abstain from all of that so that we are not going back into that darkness, but that we are walking in that light, his marvelous light. So that's where chapter 12 then, chapter 11 is what to abstain from. I mean, verse 11 of chapter 2. Verse 12, well, what do we need to do? Instead of falling to those fleshly lusts, we need to abstain from that, and then we need to have our behavior, he says, honest among the Gentiles. This particular word, honest, that he uses there, this is the Greek word kalos. If you were to write it using English letters, it would be K-A-L-O-S is what it would look like. But, of course, being Greek, are there the Greek versions of that. But kalos means, it means good. Now, Greek has two major words for good. Agathos is one of them, and that's the word that's used for good. God is good. And we need to be good like God. Well, there's that word agathos. Well, kalos is a word that means good, but it's in the sense of being beautiful. So it's as its appearance. Well, as a Christian, is there going to be a such thing as us appearing, having an appearance of goodness without us having the goodness of heart behind that? The heart has to be there. But he is using that word because this world is, can the world discern hearts? Not much. I mean, as far as what's in, and this goes back to the core of it. We do have two major parts of us. This is what he tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:16. For though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. So we have an outward man and an inward man. We all do, don't we? We have the physical body that we're in. And how long does that last? Not long. At a certain age that's we would regard as pretty young as far as a normal lifespan on this earth, we reach our peak of physical strength and abilities. And the unflattering term for when you get on the other side of that, people talk about being over the hill. Well, what does that mean? What is the hill? I mean, it's that our physical existence, and you have the top of the hill, there's the peak of our physical strength and abilities. Is that peak, is that the top of the hill, is that in the middle of our lifespan on this earth? Or is that shifted towards much closer to the earlier part? It doesn't take very long to know I can't run as fast as I used to. Or I can't, certain things that you once had the ability to do, you recognize you really can't do that or quite to that extent as you could before. Maybe not have the same amount of energy to get as much done physically, that sort of thing. But, that's pretty, that's really, that goes into somewhere in our 20s, maybe early 30s or something like that. But you can be twice that age pretty quickly and realize you've been on the other side of the hill, so to speak, for quite a while. but as far as physically speaking, I mean, what's happening with us over time? Are we getting stronger or do we get weaker? And once we've hit grown up into adulthood, I mean, pretty soon after that, then we are that outward man is perishing. It is getting weaker, and we know we're not designed to live on this world forever. There's a lot of these really wealthy, some of these really wealthy people that there's a thing called cryogenics where they'll actually have their bodies frozen and what they're hoping for. And I mean, and here's the extent, and it's really sad in a way, or a big way, that this earthly existence is such the focus of most people, and they know they can't do anything about it, that people that have a whole lot of money, a lot more money than sense, will have their bodies preserved in a frozen state. What they're hoping for is that at some point, science is going to figure out a way to cure all disease, all aging, the aging process, and such that there will be basically an eternal existence in this world. But since they missed the boat on that, they're trying to have their bodies preserved so that they could then be revived and then be able to live here forever. I mean, you may have heard of that. There's some people that do that. What does that say? I mean, people know that they're not going to be here very long, and they're desperate to not have to fighting against the inevitable, really. I mean, how many people are just doing everything they can to fight against what's going to happen? But what's the outcome of that fight? It's a fight everybody's going to lose. We're not going to be here very long. Our life on this earth is but a vapor, and it appears for a little time, it vanishes away. I mean, a little puff of smoke, it's gone. That's it. I mean, that's not to depress us all, but we need to understand that. But for what reason? Well, if we're just living for this world and our time on it, then that would be very depressing, wouldn't it? If that's all we've got. But it isn't. So if we are preparing for eternity and we're seeking for those eternal things and for that eternal part of us, our inner man, what's happening with our spiritual heart and our mind daily if we're seeking God? We're getting stronger. That strength continue. We continue to grow in that strength. At the same time, physically, we're getting weaker and weaker over time. Over that same period of time on this earth, if we're spending our time wisely, if we're applying our hearts to wisdom and seeking God, then we're getting stronger every day. If we're studying in God's Word every day, we're seeking Him, we're praying to Him, and we're giving all diligence to walk according to His commandments, He's going to be there with us, and we're going to be growing more and more in the image of Christ every day and getting stronger and stronger spiritually. But does the world see that? Does the world see that distinction or difference between the outward man and the inward man? Is that a clear sight to the world? Well, if it were clearly seen by everybody and they were just constantly hit with a reminder every day, a very vivid reminder that here they are spending their life for this, only for these temporal things and taking, seeking the pleasures and everything that pertain to this physical body or this physical life, but ignoring the eternal part of us and what's going to come in the hereafter. If everybody clearly reminded of that moment by moment, then, I mean, how could a person get through this life and keep doing what they're doing with that? So what does the devil do? Of course, it's God's will that it happens. When people turn away from the Lord and they don't love Him and want to seek Him and live for Him, then what happens spiritually? There's a blindness there. So does the world see the inner man and eternal things? So is the world really going to see and understand that they're looking at our hearts and the goodness in our hearts as a follower of Christ? Are they really seeing that? Or are they really seeing how we appear to them? I mean, that's really the level that it's coming across to them. But if we have a good heart, then how is that? Is it going to appear the same or different to them as far as how we're behaving versus the world? And that was something we were delving into last week. Our behavior is based, and it comes from what's in our hearts. And we should understand that, and that's where the change needs to take place in our spiritual hearts to then cause a change in our behavior. Our behavior is not strictly an outward thing, but to the world is it. To the world it is, and so how should our behavior appear to them? Well, it should appear good, and they may not think it very good, but that's what it is. They will certainly see the difference if we are following Christ. So he's speaking of our behavior and how it should needs to appear to men. Now, do we need to be mindful of or have any regard for what people in this world see of our behavior and what they think about it? Should that be a concern of ours on any level? Well, obviously so, because he tells us to have our conversation, that's the word for behavior again, honest, and that honest, that's the word good, in the sense of beautiful, kalos, among the Gentiles. The focus there is among them. I mean, so that's where this behavior is aimed, as far as he's speaking about it in this particular context here. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, Romans chapter 12, verse 17, he says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." That word honest there, and I don't want to give a misleading impression here that whenever we see this word honest in the King James Version of the Bible in English, that necessarily, or that whenever he uses the word kalos, that's what's translated honest. Many times it is translated good. This is another case, as in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, where the word kalos in Greek is translated honest into English in the King James Version. But it's the same word here, too, just like it was in 1 Peter 2:12. This is the Greek word kalos here. So are we to be concerned here also with what men see of our behavior? Well, he says, provide things honest, what is good in the sight of all men. Does that mean that we're supposed to take the world's definition for what is good and then make sure that we do according to that? That's not what he's saying there. We've been studying about doing good works in our series on, we have another one coming up, Lord willing, this morning, about doing good works, and we've tried to put a lot of emphasis on the fact that good is defined by God. What is a good work is defined by him. So we don't adjust the standard of what is good according to mankind, because then we would be doing the opposite of what's good in the sight of God. What is esteemed in this world, is that good, or are those good things, or those things that are abomination in the sight of God? What the world esteems is abomination in the sight of God, and I didn't come up with that, of course. That is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. That's what the Lord said, and that, of course, is the truth of it. He's what God esteems, what does man think of it? Man hates it. It's an abominable to men. But what the world esteems is abomination in the sight of God. So, again, light and darkness, good and evil. But when he tells us to provide for things honest in the sight of all men, what is good, do we have to be thinking about what our behavior is and how that is going to come across to people in the world? We do. And do we need to make sure that whatever we're doing at all times is consistent with what God teaches that a Christian should be, and not open the door for any condemnation by the world pointing at us and saying, oh, look, that, because what's going to happen to those when we are following Christ and living as a Christian should, and the world sees that light? Well, what does that light do to somebody who's in darkness? When somebody is living the opposite of what we are, is that going to make them feel good? Are we going to be a living rebuke to the world when we're following Christ? Why did the world hate him? I mean, he was light and living that way. And so he was hated by the world that he lived in. And he said, we will be too when we're following him. We're not greater than he is. That's what happened to him. And he was persecuted. We will be too. Because people are going to hate. People don't like to be corrected. And if our life is a living rebuke to their behavior, then, and we'll get to what the good side, the good that can result from that with some, but the response of the majority to seeing that light when they're in darkness, is it to love that light or hate it? And one of the ways that they can feel, if somebody is living differently than you are, then what's one of the ways that they can make themselves feel better about that difference? Derision and putting us down, certainly that if they'll try to do that with their words and maybe try to discourage us. But one of the other things they're going to do, they're going to be watching what we do. And if we make a misstep in any direction as a Christian, if people know that we're a Christian, that we claim to be following Christ, and if we slip up and say a bad word, what are they going to do? You're just like we are. You call yourselves a Christian. Look, you do this. I mean, they will seize upon any possible opening to accuse us of hypocrisy, won't they? Based on that fact, are we going to be under a microscope in a sense in our lives with a lot of people that know that we're following Christ? Are they going to be examining us closely? And will they feel better about themselves if they can find something in our lives that they can condemn and just say, well, they're just a hypocrite? And they may say that anyway, but what is our responsibility in that? We better not provide them with something that they can legitimately point to. What is blameless? We are taught to live our lives blameless in this world. Well, what does that world, what does that word blameless mean? And we'll just look at an example from Colossians chapter 1, where we see this is what our goal is given by God and how we should live our lives in this world. Verses 20 and 21 and 22 of Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 21, 22 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Now that's alienated from whom? God. So here's where we were alienated from. I mean, that means there's a difference from. We were alienated from God. What separated us or alienated us from God? He says our wicked works. So he's referring back to when we were walking in the darkness of this world, when we were dead spiritually, when we were in need of being born again. And that's what he's describing in these verses. So we were sometime in our past, we were all alienated and enemies of God by our wicked works. But he says, yet now hath he reconciled. So he's speaking to those who have been brought back to God, born again. We have spiritual life again through Christ. And it was, he says, in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. All right, now once we've had been given life again, what are we supposed to do? And what is our goal? He says, to present you, and this is what Christ's goal is for us, to present us to his Father in what fashion? He says, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, to be unblameable or blameless, what does that word mean? It means unaccused. Now, can somebody falsely accuse you of something? Yes, they'll do that. Is that what the Lord's talking about? If somebody makes up a lie against you, Can we control that? If somebody's going to make up a lie against us and tell a lie and falsely accuse us of something, can we control that? No. So that would not be our fault if somebody does that. So he is speaking about our behavior, though. If we do something that is not as God has taught us to do in our lives, then are we? And then if, of course, he's speaking here about how it needs to be in God's sight. But we do have to be mindful of how the world, how we're coming across to the world, so that we can be light to this world. And this is why that's a qualification for an elder in God's church, that they be blameless. That's actually where he starts the qualifications. But for somebody to be blameless means unaccused, where the world's not going to be able to say, well, this person who calls himself a Christian or herself as a Christian, they're doing this. They dress this way, they speak this way, and that they're a hypocrite. So we can't give a reason, a legitimate reason, for the world to bring criticism or accusation or blame against us as a follower of Christ. And that's why we have so many verses that teach us to consider that. I mean, we need to, first and foremost, as we just saw in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, to be seeking to follow in the steps of Christ so we are unblameable, unreprovable, and holy in God's sight. But at the same time, we need to be, and as we're doing that, that'll take care of what we're doing as far as the sight of men. But we need to be very aware that those eyes are watching us, and that they are looking at how we behave. They are going to be looking at how all those things, from how we dress to how we speak to all the things we do. And in all of that, it is our responsibility, given by God, to think about how we're going to come across, to make sure that they're not going to have anything that they can speak against us. And who will they ultimately be speaking against? If they're speaking against us as a follower of Christ about something we're doing, who are they really speaking against? They're going to be speaking against Christ. And so can we cause Christ and his doctrine to be blasphemed, spoken against, railed against, if we misbehave in this world? We can. And that's why we're told so often not to, to give such occasion. Another example that we want to see on this, from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this was part of and behind the reason when the collection was being taken up on Paul's third missionary journey. There were needy saints that lived in Judea, in that Jerusalem, and in that area. So there was obviously something that was going on in that part of the world during that time that had brought great physical hardship upon the brethren in that area, that did not affect other areas in the same way, such as in Macedonia and Achaia and Asia Minor, Galatia, those other areas where the gospel had been spread that were some distance from there, they didn't have the same circumstances. So a collection was being taken up from all those churches in those other regions to help their brethren that were in Judea that had a physical need. Well, that was a good thing for them to do, and there's lots of references in these books that were inspired by God through the Apostle Paul on that third missionary journey about that situation. We read about it in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and just for example. But anyway, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that's actually the main subject of chapter 8 and on into chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. But as part of this, he says with the taking up of this collection, it was going to be carried, the money that was collected from all these places was going to be carried back to, or carried to Judea, to where the need was. Well, how did they send it back then? Well, they weren't going to box it up and have FedEx or UPS deliver it. How would you transport that then? I mean, you couldn't wire money. I mean, they didn't have those kinds of things back in that time. So what did they have to do? They had to have actual money, physical money, and it had to be physically transported and then delivered to where the need was. So how is it going to get there? There was Titus that he mentions in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16, where he says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace," that's referring to the collection that was taken up, "which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." And so there again, he's using the Greek word kalos, and then he mentions it also in verse 22. So the point there was, they didn't send all this money transported by one individual. And it wasn't because they didn't trust Titus. And it wasn't because they didn't trust this other unnamed brother that was going to be accompanying him. But they had multiple people to be physically present with this money that was being transported from these areas back to Judea once this sum was all collected and it was going to be taken back as one amount. And he mentions how these were faithful brethren, but why have more than one person to carry the funds? Well, there's multiple good reasons for that, but one of the reasons he gives right there was what? Yeah, to keep them from being able to be blamed. Because if everybody knew, if they saw this person, they knew this one person was transporting these funds, could they think, could they say something about, well, here's one guy with all this money from the churches, and he's taking a little bit out for himself there. I mean, that could be something that would be said. But having multiple people together to transport this, this was one way of keeping blame off of any of the individuals from being falsely accused of having absconded with any of the funds or taking any of that. At the same time, this would protect any of them from such a temptation. But this was also done to provide what was good in the sight of all men, that everybody would say, okay, they're taking very care, have everything very open, above board, to make sure that there was nothing untoward going on with the taking of this money over such a long distance. So they needed to be aware of how that was going to come across to others, and making sure it was done in such a way that it would be, nobody could bring any accusation. It would be done in such a fashion that it would be completely blameless in everybody's sight. Well, was that a good thing to think that way? And we need to think that way. We need to think about how we're doing things and how we are going to come across, and not leave open the possibility that somebody's going to be saying, okay, here's a look at this, and point to something which may not even actually be accurate, but we don't want to give any occasion whatsoever for anybody to bring accusation against a follower of Christ because of what that does to, ultimately, of course, to the Lord's name, because we need to be most careful about that, and doing nothing that's going to cause anything to be spoken against of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, 1 Timothy 6 verse 1, says, "Let as many servants as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine Be not blasphemed. Well, that's what is that particular commandment was given for. What is one of the main reasons that somebody that was under the yoke, how they would treat their masters, was for whose sake? Or if they despised or rebelled against their master, then who could be blasphemed? God and his doctrine, his teachings. We need to be very aware of that, make sure that nothing in our behavior gives such occasion at any time. Another example in Titus chapter 2, where he, in verse 3, speaks about what the older Christian women should be teaching younger Christian women. Of course, older Christian women should themselves, having had many years of experience in these particular issues, should already have good control in these particular items that younger Christian women that are going to be not married as long or have younger children that haven't been through all of that, they're going to be facing some temptations that the older women have already encountered and at this point should have be very well in overcoming. But what does he tell the older Christian women to be teaching the younger Christian women? He says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So there he gives that reason again. This is something that, here he's speaking about Christian women, in particular the younger ones. If they're frustrated with their husbands and their children and they're flying off the handle and somebody sees that or hears that and they're supposed to be a Christian, what can be the effect of that? Well, aside from making the husbands and children feeling pretty bad, what else can happen at the end of verse 5? God's word can be blasphemed. Well, look at her. She says she's a Christian. Look at the way she speaks to her husband, the way she treats him, and the way she treats her children. I mean, people can point to that. And that's one of the things that the older Christian women should be very well aware of and be teaching the younger Christian women. That's something, that a temptation that they could very much fall to. But we see so many cases like this where he's talking about these commandments of God and he teaches us to obey those commandments mindful of that reason, that we don't want to give any occasion for anybody to be able to speak against the Lord or speak against his teachings and in any way bring shame to him because of how we've behaved as one who is supposed to be following Christ. So there are many more verses along that line, but in the New Testament particularly. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he's telling us to have our behavior honest, good among the Gentiles in the sight of this world, that's what he's speaking of, and we need to make sure that we do that. Now, they might speak against us as evildoers anyway, but those accusations had better be false. But then he says what the outcome will ultimately be if we aren't guilty of anything that could give them any legitimate occasion to speak against us as evildoers or blaspheme God and his doctrine. If we do behave ourselves in a good way in every appearance to this world while we're in it and we are shining as lights in it, ultimately God is going to be glorified for all those good works that we're doing, which is the goal that we have, one of the major goals that we have there. So we'll try to finish up verse 12. And then from there, verse 13, really all the way down into most of chapter 3 is going to be applications of that, how that will apply to us as citizens and whatever location we live in, as far as this, the civil laws that we're under, as also then as employees, whatever situation we're in, where we have authorities over us in our jobs, and then as wives and husbands, in our family. So he's going to be covering our life in whatever way we're citizens, wherever we live, or our work life, our home life. I mean, he's going to cover it all. And then how we treat each other in the church. So he's going to give applications for all of those for what he's teaching here. So this foundation is going to then be used in teaching applications for quite a bit more of this book. So Lord willing, we'll continue there next week, and let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer now as we close.